As we begin this evening, the challenge of the early part of this text is to ask ourselves the question, what is our faith built on? What is our faith built on? And I know that you might have a number of good answers. And as we go through 2 Peter, I'm going to actually break it down into some of those good answers. But you see, the challenges in the world today, many people are building their lives on many different things. And there are some people who believe themselves to be Christian, we were thinking about this morning, who are building a faith which is very little to do with biblical faith. And they're basing it on all sorts of other things. So as we read 2 Peter, keep in mind this question. What is your faith? What is your Christian life? What is your service built on? What does it mean to be saved? Can you explain that to someone else? Could you have a conversation with one of these people who has a different faith, shall we say, who genuinely believes? Could you unpack it with them, discuss it with them graciously? Correct them, perhaps. Allow God to use you in that way. Peter's second letter is what we call a general letter. It was written to the church abroad, wherever they were. It was almost like a papal encyclical. I suspect that's where the Pope gets the idea of a general letter from. Peter did it first. Peter wasn't the first pope. Peter was Peter, as we will see in this passage. He makes that very point, actually, that he's just like everybody else and that there's nothing special about him, even as he writes this general letter. But that's the sort of thing that it was. Very interesting to read the news this week. There was somebody had done a study into the percentage of Catholics who'd actually realized that the Pope had issued an encyclical about climate change and what they were supposed to be doing about it. I can't remember the actual statistic, but it was in America, it was woefully known. If you know, they just didn't know about it. I think we must be very careful and hear the warnings that we were listening to this morning about heeding the word and heeding the warnings that are in the word of God. But here is a general letter from Peter, which I think we need to pay careful attention to, and that's how we intend to study it together in this series. It's written to encourage people to stay true to their faith, to challenge them to know what they believe, to encourage them to stand for Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of anyone else I want to listen to on the subject. Who else knows the really tough end of standing for Jesus? Who else knows what it means to face the question, you're a Galilean like him? To be chained between two guards, to have a rolling rotation of squads of four soldiers so that there are two next to him and two on the gate so that they shall not grow tired because they only have to do 6 hours in, is my maths right? 6 hours in 24. To know what Herod had planned for him and how much the whole Jewish community was looking forward to Peter's humiliation. And to know his God save him, rescue him. There are so many incidents in the life of Peter. I want to listen to this very much because if anybody knows anything about standing for Jesus, it's Peter, isn't it? Has he not defended the faith, proclaimed the faith, lived the faith, failed to do some of those things and been restored? And don't we struggle like that? I want to hear Peter on this. And right at the beginning, he links what he has to say to us. There is a link, halfway through verse 1, links the Lord Jesus to Peter and us to the Lord Jesus and puts us in the same bracket as Peter. Basically, what Peter is saying is we're all in the same boat. There's a sense this word has of solidarity, of standing together. To you who stand as I stand, to you who believe what I believe. Peter is saying very simply at the beginning of this letter, although I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm also a servant. And you too are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this we are equal. Now, I think it's important to ask how so? How can this be? Because it's very easy to look at the way the Gospels have been written. Peter and James and John had a special place in the life that's recorded. Those 3 years with Jesus, they were his special friends, if you like. They had special ministry at the early church. So how so that we are all equal? How can Peter write this when quite clearly he is something special in the life of the church, isn't he? There is humility here in this Simon Peter, and that's a remarkable turnaround, as we've seen already. If you want to take that in a little bit more detail, I would encourage you to listen on the internet to the sermon that Reverend Phil Hill preached at ABBA the Monday night, I think it was, wasn't it? Some of you were there and can testify to it. I've heard Phil on John 21 before. He's one of the men who was critical in my life and growth as a young believer. And I think that would be a fantastic way to get into and under the skin of Peter and to get a feel for how Peter became the man who he was, who led the early church and did what he did, and where this humility came from and where this understanding grows from. It's a wonderful background, a basis, and a key in to unlocking what Peter, who Peter is, and therefore what he's saying. But critically, the importance is that Peter was a big, brash fisherman, and the Lord Jesus Christ called him and said, "Come with me." And the bottom line is, for each and every one of us this evening, we have to have heard that call and responded to it. Or we can't go on trying to be a believer, having faith, standing for our faith, for we have no faith. We can't explain what we believe because we have no true belief unless we have heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And we've responded and said, "I can't find rest. I can't work this out. I can't solve my problems, Lord Jesus. Be the light of my life. Be king over my life. Be my all in all." I think looking round here, I've heard all your testimonies, and it's a privilege to know that we're there, we believe. But we must be ready to say that and share that. And if indeed there is one here who's not sure, let's talk about it after the service. We must be sure of this gospel. Well, Peter is humble. He's humble enough to use both his names in order to connect with his audience, I think, with those who he's writing to. He uses a Hebrew spelling of Simon and then a Greek alternative, Petros, the rock. He wishes to be heard by all. He says he is a servant and an apostle. We've heard Paul say very much the same things. And again, I think he's reaching out to everybody who might hear him. He wants those who have low estate to feel at one with him. There are servants and slaves amongst the church, and he wants those who understand what it means to be one of God's chosen people who've come perhaps from high society and Jewish background. He wants them to feel and understand. He's reaching out to everybody. And at the same time, as we've said already, he's saying, "Yeah, I'm an elder in the church, but I'm also a servant, and we're equal. I'm an apostle," he says, "but actually I'm still a slave." It's the bond servant word, the slave word. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Whatever task he would give for me to do today is what I will do. There's a cultural challenge here that would have been relevant then and is relevant to us today. How often do we rate people on job or income or car or health or house or whatever it is? We make an assessment of people based on these things, or education. Well, here in these opening verses, Peter is very clear. The rating system is, where do you stand with God? It's a binary system. Where do you stand with God? What has God made you? Have you, through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, received a faith as precious as ours? How can you and I have a faith as precious as Simon Peter's, who walked 3 years with the Lord, who failed him so publicly and was restored so remarkably, and went on to serve him as the first leader of the early church and to do all those things, to preach at Pentecost? How can you and I have a faith as precious as Peter's? And yet that's what he says. When we're saved, we're there. It's just this binary change. It's a funny thing about faith in Jesus Christ. If you have it, you're the richest person alive. There's nothing else more valuable. If he has granted to you to believe in him, to know the hope and the certainty of heaven, you need nothing else. You're rich. You're equally as rich as anyone else who has faith. You can't measure that one has more faith than the other. You can ask God, it's right to ask God, for a new measure of faith for the day ahead, for the week ahead. And he may grant to you the greatest measure of faith. You are no more rich than the other man or the other woman. It's a binary system. Have you received faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the righteousness of him? You are rich indeed. Let's unpack Peter's terminology, because he doesn't use words quite the same way that Paul does. And it's important to note these things because it's really helpful as we unpack what he's going to say. You see, Peter speaks of righteousness here. And what he's talking about is the character of God. You see, when Paul talks about righteousness, he's talking about the righteousness that you and I have. Now, it's the other side of a coin, because we can only have it because God's given it. But Paul focuses on the righteousness that results in you and me. Peter wants us to look up and out to the righteousness of God and see where it comes from. It's a really encouraging phrase here in verse 1. Peter, instead of focusing on the end of righteousness, focuses on God. He says, God is fair. God is just. These are things that characterize him. And in this verse, it's not God the Father. It's not terribly clear in all our English translations. But the words God and Savior refer directly in the Greek to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had over the last few weeks a couple of places in the New Testament where it's very clear that Jesus Christ is declared the Son of God. This is the clearest, probably the clearest statement that Jesus Christ is God. You cannot dispute it from the Greek. So we could say to those who through the righteousness of Jesus Christ our God and Jesus Christ our Savior, if you like, you can separate them like that to say Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Savior. And isn't it wonderful, the man who is testifying that? I come back to Peter time and time again this evening. He's really struck me again as I've studied him this week. Who is it who is saying Jesus Christ, the man I walked with for 3 years, is God? It's the man who walked with him for 3 years and saw him day in and day out and went on missions that he sent him on and watched the miracles and was there when it happened. This is eyewitness testimony, friends. When somebody says to you, I don't know who Jesus is, bring them here and say, this man walked 3 years with this guy called Jesus. Now, please don't dispute that he historically existed. Everybody knows he existed. The only question is, what are you going to make of him? Who would you like to, listen to those commentators on the BBC? They got no idea. Come and listen to the voice of a man who walked 3 years with this man called Jesus. Hear what he says. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Savior. That's who we're listening to as we listen to this text. That's who we're talking about, and it's who Peter wants us to talk about. He wants us to talk about Jesus, our God, Jesus, our Savior. So let's press on. Let's press on into what it is that Peter teaches us. In the second verse, as Peter finishes his introduction, he speaks of the results that we all know and share if we're in this privileged position of being one who has received this precious faith through the righteousness of Jesus Christ our God, Jesus Christ our Savior. He says, "Grace and peace are yours and mine in abundance." What a wonderful thing it is. We've talked on these things before in ministry from this pulpit, and it's good to be reminded that these things are remarkable. Peace is to be at one with God, no enmity with God. Grace is to know his good gifts, his face turned towards us in smiling splendor, to be granting to us blessing. And these things in abundance is Peter's prayer. There is more here, and it's a recurring theme in this letter which needs proper introduction. And it is that this grace and this peace come through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, here the two words are different, and God the Father is deliberately separated from God the Son, as if to emphasize the point that Peter made a moment ago, that Jesus Christ is fully God. You know, he says, I'm still talking about the same person, and here he is a separate person. This knowledge is enough that we are satisfied, that we know God's good gifts and we are at peace with him. This knowledge is enough that we can decide for ourselves. The knowledge is spoken of really as a full or decisive knowledge that is granted to us. Think of it like this. You're adrift in a dark sea. You know that you cannot swim to safety. You need a rescue. A lifeboat appears, makes straight towards you. The helmsman is so obviously sure of himself. He's not wobbling around. There's no searchlight required looking for you. He comes straight to you. The handling of the boat is such that you are immediately confident that this is an expert. There's no panic. There's no rushing around on the deck. The boat rocks gently to a halt, inches from you, but never did you fear in danger of being run over. If you've ever been rescued in the water by another boat, that's what you fear more than anything else, especially when you're the instructor and you're there because a trainee is practicing. But you never feel like that. A hand reaches down over the side of the boat, and even just the appearance of the hand gives you that warmth, that confidence that this is what you needed. The hand offers salvation. It's a big, strong, firm hand. You have no doubt it can pull you completely from the sea with just one lift. The hand won't drag you from the sea unless you wish to come aboard. Would you be free from your burden of sin? Take my hand, says the Lord Jesus, and you can see the nail marks in it where he bore your sin for you so you don't have to, and you take it and you are drawn aboard. Full, decisive knowledge resulting in your accepting this gracious gift. That's what's being talked about here. The confidence that Christ is the righteous captain of this lifeboat, the Savior who we need, the one who in whom we can obtain salvation, to use the words of our text. So far, so good. Have you caught the picture of the Lord Jesus that Peter is presenting to the church? Peter, though, is not finished. And if I may stretch my lifeboat analogy, it appears that there are some other boats afloat at this time. There are some other boats in the area, boats that, quite frankly, would like you as part of the crew. You see, it's now our job to be the lifeboat crew. When the Lord Jesus Christ has hauled us into the boat, he doesn't want us to sit idly huddled under a blanket. He wants us to know his grace, to be restored, to be put into service aboard this vessel, to do the work that's required of reaching out to other people, of dropping fenders over and maintaining the boat, of taking a part in the rescue of others. But like I said, there's other boats on this sea at this time. They'd have you on their crew. They operate in a different way. There are two possible boats. Some of these boats are party boats. A lot of fun and games, bright lights, loud music. It's great to be there. They're very happy for you to offer the hand of friendship to someone in need, but in truth, they're not all that bothered if you don't. And once you're on board, they just want you to be happy. And if you can make somebody else happy, that's great. Then there are others who have strange rituals to get on board. You have to swim behind the boat and pull yourself onto the swim platform at the back, and then you have to dry yourself off in just the right way and warm yourself up, and then you can climb on board. Both of these boats would have been around in Peter's day. Those who insisted on religion, ritual, and those who were allowing what we call license. People who were very free and happy for people to have a good time. And Peter turns in verse 3 to say that these ideas are wrong. It's not like that. We are not saved by climbing into the boat ourselves. We can't do it, says Peter. And we're definitely not more useful to the rescue operation if we're having a good time. Peter says it's all because of his divine power that we are saved. Come back to the picture of that lifeboat drawing up just right, the hand reaching out, and you're confident he can pull you in and take you home. He's done it. In his divine power. God himself, we read, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. They're two separate words in the Greek. They're not there in all the English translations. It is for life, for our rescue, and for godliness, for godly living thereafter. We're called to live in harmony with God's own moral character. We come to exhibit a little bit of this glory and goodness that he has shown to us. If you want to look up what it means to understand more about the glory of God, then go to John 1, particularly verse 14, Acts 6 and verse 15 and Revelation 21, and explore what we understand by God's glory and how we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ revealed, and you can unpack that. The word goodness here is a word that sums up excellence, the sum of all desirable characteristics, one commentator has said. And I got the picture as I was doing that of someone looking at a long list of potential partners on a dating website and looking and suddenly finding someone who is everything they listed or thought they wanted. And that's really what the word means here, an excellence, the goodness. All the good characteristics. These are the things, glory and goodness. What we have here is a picture not only of God saving us, but of him granting to us, as he saves us, a measure of these things that are he himself. They are his characteristics. As he saves us, he grants to us to be a bit like him in his glory, to be a bit like him in the good works that we do. As I said before, when he brings us onto the boat, he wants us to take part in the good work of rescue, of presenting our hand to one who can be hauled aboard. As God has given this knowledge and transferred this power to us to work for him, we receive precious promises, great and precious promises in verse 4. Through these, we read, we become partakers of the divine nature. And actually what we have here is this koinonia word, which is so important in the life of the church, which Steve was talking about a couple of weeks ago. It's the fellowship word. It's active partnership. Here it is again, in verse 4, that we are to take part, to participate. We don't become God. That's not what we're saying. It's not that sort of participation. We don't become a fourth part of the Trinity. It would be bonkers, wouldn't it? But we become amazingly, remarkably, we become like him. We share in his nature. We begin to reflect a little of his glory. We do Christ's good deeds after him. We become like him. And Peter reminds us of this, and he tells us this happens by saying we have promises. Now, I think this is a means for us to hold on to this truth, to unwrap this truth. You know, when you agree a contract with somebody, it has promises. It has, I promise to do this, and you are going to do that. And if you like, this word promise here is this is how it stacks up for us. All that's gone before, this God, this lovely Saviour, this God Jesus Christ who saves, he does all this. His divine power has done it. His divine power transfers to you as he does it. And now what it looks like to you as you go on in life is you have a promise. For you and I, we have a promise that God has given us that we will be these things. We will do these things. This is what it will be like. There are great promises in Scripture. If you're taking notes and want to have a look at them, identify the Pentecost sermon, Acts 2, and look at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's a fulfillment of a great promise for the life of the believer. Think about 2 Peter 3 later on in this book, Christ's return. Think about eternal life in heaven, 1 Peter 1. These are the great promises of Scripture that Peter is challenging us to recall and reminding us that they're like promises to us. They can't be broken. For God has invested in us as he gave to us that moment of his power as he rescued us. He is putting his glory in us. He's making us like him. He's giving us his work to do. Peter also teaches us here about a new moral focus in our transformed lives. The end of verse 4. Through these promises, we may participate in the divine nature. We've heard that. And escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Greek readers would have believed that the body was corrupt and the spirit was the part of you that became divine and could be rescued, if you like. And so Peter is helping them to understand the idea of a transformed life, that this bodily life, the things that we do now, can be used in God's service and can do good. And actually it matters. The body and what you do with the body is not lost and irrelevant, or lost and needs to be tightly controlled, those two mistakes that we've seen already. But it is transformed. It is made more and more into the image of Christ. It will resist the evil desires and it will escape the corruption of the world. This is a promise, brothers and sisters. God's power transforms our bodies, our behavior, our lives, even as we reflect more and more the glory of Christ our God. From start to finish, it is the power of God, it is the power of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that rescues us. Power to save, power that grants us faith, grace, and peace. God's power grants us enough knowledge to decide about Jesus for ourselves and to know him. God's power grants us everything for life and godliness, making us like him, letting us share in his glorious nature, letting us do good deeds. What does this look like for you and for me? It's like a promise, a contract, written out, can't be broken, hand by the hand of God. This is what he is about. This is his power at work in you and me. This is our salvation, rooted in his divine power. Trust it, live it, proclaim it. Amen.